inside of your outlines this week, I have provided you with a timeline. It will be a little bit more clear than what you saw on the screen last week. This timeline is important just simply to note a couple of small things. You'll find Jonah right around 750 BC. If you come down, you will see Jonah located just below Amos and Hosea in the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember that I talked about the kingdoms being divided during this time in Israel's history. You can see on the left side of the timeline, the United Monarchy, which occurred under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then broke up at the end of Solomon's faithless life. And the kingdom broke into two pieces, a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The most notable part that I want you to take a look at here are how the books were written in the different kingdoms, and how there are prophets in the northern kingdom, and there are prophets in the southern kingdom. And those prophets write from their unique perspective. They write from a regional perspective, and it's a unique perspective. I also want you to note that Jonah was sent to the Assyrians. And if you look forward, just a very little bit, if you look forward, you will note that the northern kingdom of Israel is about to be subject to Assyria. Assyria is going to invade and take over the northern kingdom of Israel. That is going to occur in history future. And at this point in history, right before that happens, right before those hostilities break out in history, Jonah is sent to the Assyrians. We find that in the first few verses of the book of Jonah. If you've got your Bibles open, you should take a look at those first few verses. And note that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he attempted to escape the word of the Lord by fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Note that Lord is capitalized there. It's those small caps, which is the memorial name of God, Yahweh, which we talked about from the book of Exodus. And so God is calling on Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes the other direction, gets on a ship bound for Tarshish. And that takes us through those first few verses. We talked a little bit last week that Jonah's bolting from the presence of the Lord is no different than you and I knowing what the word of the Lord has to say to us and going and doing something entirely different. And so we found a lot of relationship with a guy like Jonah. And so we're on that ship with him this morning. We are on a ship to Tarshish. The Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind. Now note here, Yahweh hurls a great wind. Jonah's attempts, letter B, number 1, at escape are almost immediately fruitless. He tries to escape from the presence of the Lord, and like anyone else who has tried to get away from God, you will find that your efforts are fruitless. God, the Bible says, is a jealous God, and he wants your soul. He doesn't just want your soul, he wants your whole person. He wants all of you. He has designed you with a purpose for his kingdom, and God will pursue you. He's the hound of heaven, and he will run you down. And this is a story of God doing that. Jonah's attempts to escape are fruitless. God hurls in the same way that Saul hurled a javelin at David. God hurls this storm at Jonah. God hurls this huge storm at Jonah's ship, which threatens the ship and terrifies the sailors. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to circle that little hurls in your Bible because it's a key word. You know, in English, we do something. When we have to use the same word over and over again, when someone does that, like a child who is writing, and they keep on repeating the same word, if a child was talking about, you know, throwing a baseball, and every time they talked about it, they said, I hurled the baseball, you would say to that child, you know, just for creativity, you should change that word occasionally. Well, in Hebrew, there is a poetic sense to the words that are used. And so the word hurl in the original language is used repetitively through this passage. It is a key word. Now, I'm going to give you wherever it talks about hurling, but because it's changed into English for us, the translators have changed the word around a few times. And so when you find the word through or throw or chuck or anything else in your translation of the Bible, that's probably the word hurl. And I'm going to point it out to you because there's a lot of hurling going on this morning. God is hurling a great storm at Jonah's ship, and it threatens the ship and it terrifies the sailors. Why would a storm terrify sailors? These are experienced guys, because it's a divine storm. It came out of nowhere. They were sailing into clear waters. They were following the route they were supposed to. They were in the season when storms didn't happen, and kaplooey, out of nowhere, God hurls like a javelin at them a storm. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. It's interesting, in the original language, it says that literally the ship thought it was going to break up, as though the ship is a person in the story. It says the ship thought to itself, and it said, I'm about to break. That's what it says, literally, in this story. It's as though everything has got a personality. There's a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm that came from out of the sea. So not only is there a wind on the sea that God has hurled, it is though the ocean itself is churned up from the inside out by this great storm that God has brought. So you can picture it, right? There's this ship that's on the sea, and a great wind is thrown at it, and a great storm comes out of the sea at it. And what does the ship think? I'm in trouble. I'm about to break up. That's what the ship thinks. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship. He laid down, and he had fallen sound asleep. Amazing, isn't it? While the ship's crew, letter C, becomes suddenly spiritual, they start crying out to their gods. They're reaching for straws at this point. They realize that their abilities as sailors are not going to cut it, and so they turn to their gods to figure out what to do. They bail water, and they try to increase their buoyancy by hurling. There it is again, all that throwing of cargo. That's hurling, same word. They're hurling their cargo out. Now, obviously, what is this that they're throwing out? It's their livelihood. It's what they are on this journey to do. They are carrying goods from one location to another location. They're in the shipping business. That's what sailors did. And so what are they doing? We are in such dire straits that we're going to chuck our livelihood off of this ship. Well, all hell is breaking loose on board the ship. The only person in the whole story, the only person who knows the one true God, is peacefully sleeping down below, choosing complete isolation. Who does this remind you of? Remember who we are in the story? We're on board this ship with Jonah. I think this is painfully typical of you and I. And I'll just personified. I think it's typical of me. I individualize my salvation. Jesus died for me. Jesus came and called my name. Jesus, if no one else would have been a sinner, Jesus would have died for me. I accept Jesus is how we phrase it oftentimes. Wrongly to me, to be honest. I think Jesus probably accepts you, not the other way around. But we phrase it that way, do we not? We talk about accepting Jesus into our hearts, that Jesus came and did an individual kind of work for you. Whenever we fall into the trap of thinking too individualistically about God, we lose our missionary mindset. We lose that God has come for people, and not just people that look and sound like you, but all people in all places everywhere. God says that at the throne of God in the book of Revelation at the end of time, that true worship that comes to him will come from the nations. That it will come from all people of all colors and all tongues and all dialects to worship him. And God's people should be about the business, what? Of reaching the nations. What is Jonah about the business of? While hell breaks loose, Jonah sleeps. And while our world goes to hell, many of us are asleep in the hold of the ship. This comes, I do believe, from this individual salvation perspective, as opposed to a perspective of each one of us being claimed by God, chosen by Him to be a part of His kingdom. Do you remember that? We are a part of the kingdom of God. God has chosen us for His kingdom. And as part of that kingdom, you've been chosen to become a citizen, literally adopted into the kingdom of God, chosen to become a citizen. And as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have rights and you have responsibilities. And amongst those responsibilities are to stand up in the middle of a world where all hell is breaking loose and to say something about who Jesus Christ is, about who God is, and about who God's people are. Here are a people that are literally falling apart up on deck. They are screaming out to pagan idols. And what does Jonah do? He is slumbering in the midst of it. He says nothing to anybody. He is dead asleep. It's ridiculous in the story. It is literally like the earth is shaking on this ship. And in the midst of the storm, Jonah doesn't care. Jonah is able, with a clear conscience, to go to sleep. He has nothing inside of his soul that is compelled by the situation that is on deck. He is able to go to sleep and say nothing to anyone about what is going on. Verse 6. Shocked, I'm going to read letter D first here. Shocked at Jonah's peaceful sleeping, the captain of the ship forcefully wakes Jonah up and demands that he address their dire situation through prayer to Jonah's own God. We find it there in verse 6 of chapter 1. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Meanwhile, up on deck, the scene gets worse. Turn to the back page, number 2, letter A. The sailors, in the verses that follow, make two accurate assumptions about their situation. First, they believe that such a sudden and bizarre storm is a divine punishment for someone on board their ship. And they are correct. They are absolutely correct in that assumption. Second, they believe that God communicates through the casting of lots. Now, I've given you a thorough geek note about what that is, but I want to read the verses and then I'll describe to you probably the scene that is going on. Each man says to his mate, I'm in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us, this trouble has come to us." So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. So you can just see Jonah, right? Oh! Comes up onto the deck, and I mean, it is pandemonium up here. There are waves crashing over the top. Things are out of control. The men are huddled around. They can do nothing. They've brought down the sails. They are simply being tossed by the storm. They're trying to stay afloat. They are throwing cargo overboard so that they have more buoyancy to stay on top of the water so that they do not get swamped and sink. And things are insane. It will say a few verses later that they begin rowing to land. Can you imagine? They can see it. And they're out there in the water, and it is going crazy. They have no clue why this is going on. And so they make the correct assumption. This has happened because someone on this boat has ticked off one of the gods. And we're going to cast lots. Now, lots, by the way, they were what we would call, probably in our modern vernacular, it would be like dice. And there were dice that they would put together, and usually there was a dark side and a light side. Sometimes it was more complex than that. Sometimes everybody carried a lot on their belt, and when it was time to cast lots, you would pull that rock off of your belt and put it in, and they would shake them around in the tunic or in a jar or cup, and they would roll them out, and depending on the pattern, depending on light and dark, and when they rolled them and that kind of thing, it would fall to an individual. This was considered a normative, and God-driven way of making decisions in their day and age. I know that to us, that seems crazy. That seems like, you know, sixes, sixes, sevens, sevens, let's go, you know, and that kind of thing. To us, it sounds like Vegas. For them, in their culture, this was a normative way of making decisions when all other means of making decisions had run out. Further, in Jewish culture, casting lots was also very, very normal. If you read the Old Testament, you will see on a regular basis people casting lots. The high priest of Israel, in his breastplate, had two stones that were there for what? Pulling out, casting lots, so that God's will would be known to the people. Can you imagine it? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? All right, no, I'm out. Whoa! There's some faith in there, isn't there? They trusted that God's sovereignty was so complete that he controlled even the roll of the dice. How's that? Yeah. I say wow, too. I mean, that's pretty impressive to me. Even more impressive is that on a consistent basis in Scripture, what we find is that God's will is revealed through the casting of lots. Like, we think, oh, that's crazy talk. That's just a bunch of, you know, primitive people doing the best they can. They didn't have computers. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have the intelligence, the full revelation of Scripture and all these other things. In actuality, they didn't have any of those things, but they had a much more accurate method. It was rolling stones to figure out what the will of God was. Look at this. There's a ship full of sailors. They've been throwing things overboard. They roll some dice. Who does the lot fall to? Jonah. Thank you. Yeah. The lot falls to Jonah. When the lot falls to Jonah, the sailors pound him with questions. Look at it. The lot falls to Jonah at the end of verse 7. I already read that. Then the sailors, you can see them, they all turn to him. Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? I mean, they are just all over him. They want to know, what is your deal? What have you done? What is going on? Can you imagine? I mean, the jig is up. Jonah got on a ship to get away from God. Jonah went sailing out into the ocean to get away from God. Nineveh's that way. Jonah went that way. He's like going the other direction, peacefully asleep in the bottom of the ship. He gets up. He comes out. They roll dice. They all turn to him. What is going on? This is akin to your parents coming to you and saying, I know what you did. Would you like to tell me? And you're like, uh-oh, what do I say now? What do you want to say? What is it exactly that you know? I would like to say the minimum and get away with that. Jonah kind of has that response. Look at all these questions they ask him and look at his answer. I want you to determine if there's an admission of guilt in this answer, okay? I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That's pretty neutral as far as I'm concerned. That is not exactly, you guys aren't going to believe this. God told me to go here. I went here and now I'm out here on a ship with you all in this storm. You know, that kind of thing. Somehow, in his admission, when he says this, now by the way, I should also note for you, from the beginning of verse 4, where I began, to the end of verse 16, in the original language, there are an equal number of words before verse 9, and there are equal number of words after verse 9. This is a masterfully crafted passage of Scripture, structurally and otherwise. And the center point is verse 9. And so you should bracket it in your Bible. This is the most important part of the passage in Hebrew. This singular verse is what the whole passage is truly about. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This is the center point of what this passage is about. That in the midst of this ship, in this faraway place that Jonah went to escape God's presence, in this place where it felt like there was no God to Jonah, and he could go to sleep and sleep peacefully in the midst of that storm, in the midst of all of these things, what does Jonah admit? I belong to him. He is the Lord. He made the land and he made the sea. And what do those sailors understand? Look at their reaction. The men became extremely frightened and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I don't know if he also mentioned it to them or if that was all they needed. The lot had fallen to Jonah, and so they knew what you've done is wrong. What are you trying to do? Tell us who your God is. He tells them, it is Yahweh. Note that the Lord is capitalized in his admission. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, the God who is in all places at all time. He made the sea. He made the dry land. And these men are terrified. They are seeing the hand of the Lord right in front of them. It has come with a wind. It has come with a storm. It is tearing that ship apart. Jonah's faithful response, and I got to admit, I see Jonah's response, even though I don't think he admits very much here, I see it as being faithful. I don't know if you walk in here this morning and you're in the midst of one of life's storms and you have been avoiding God and God is trying to press his presence in on the midst of your life. Perhaps you are far, far away from God. You are in your own Tarshish right now today. And in the midst of that place, God wants you to come to this conclusion that you fear the God of heaven. He has made all things. He is in all places at all times. It's the essence of his name, remember? Yahweh. The God who is present. The God who is here. The great I am. In all places, in all points of history, he is right there. I am is how he defines himself. This is what we are to remember. And I wonder this morning if you can have a faithful response even in the midst of a faithless life, even in the midst of faithless circumstances, even in the midst of your struggle this morning, would you turn and recognize Yahweh, the Lord of your life? Perhaps you come this morning and you have no relationship whatsoever with God. Do you see God reaching into the midst of these lives? Do you think that God is reaching into Jonah's life? I think he's got more in mind. I think God always has more in mind than the individual. I think he always has more in mind than just you and me, our church. I think God has the nations in mind. And we will see it play out in this story. But we will see it play out right here on this ship. So what is Jonah's solution? They come to him in verse 11 and they say, "What should we do? What are we going to do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. It's already a bad situation and now it's becoming hopeless. So what has Jonah said? "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." It's literally, the picture is the wind is thrown like a javelin at the ship and it picks Jonah up and throws him overboard. That's the picture that is painted by the word usage in the passage. Letter A, number 3, Jonah tells the sailors to hurl him into the sea since he knows that the storm is because he is running from God's presence. Jonah figures that death might relieve the storm, but he still shows no intention, no sign of obedience. That's not going to come until later. Jonah just figures, "I'm dead. God is done with me. I disobeyed God. He is now reaching out and he is flicking me off the dashboard of life. I'm gone. Throw me over, hurl me. God has hurled this storm. Hurl me overboard. For I know on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Can I also note something here? I want you to note that when God's people rebel against God, that it doesn't just affect them. It affects the people around them. We sometimes convince ourselves that our sin is just about us. Oh, it's not. I'm not damaging anybody else. It's just me. This choice that I'm making, it's I'm being faithful to me. I got to make a decision that's going to respect me. I appreciate that we live in a country that celebrates its independence today. I want to remind you that in the kingdom of God, we should have a dependence holiday. That we depend on the Lord God. That we depend on one another. That we are part of a community. A community that in the largest sense is called the kingdom of God. A kingdom with a king to whom we are responsible. To whom we have responsibilities. And while there are rights that come from being a part of the kingdom, the most celebrated of which is that we get to spend eternity with him in heaven. Not a bad thing. We hang that out there, don't we? Do you want to go to heaven? Well, of course you want to go to heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place in Scripture, beyond comprehension. A place where you get to be in true unity with others and with God himself. I mean, it's phenomenal. Really, really beyond your comprehension, beyond my comprehension, beyond any human comprehension. But we get so stuck on the rights of being part of the kingdom of God, we forget oftentimes the responsibilities that come along with being a part of the kingdom. And that means we are not individuals in this. And when you sin, it affects others. And when you obey God, it affects others. And when we interact with the nations and we fall silent and we decide, I'm going to slumber with the news about Jesus Christ, I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm happy that I am saved. God, please prepare a place for me. But we essentially say, I don't really care about my neighbor. That sin in our lives affects other people. Maybe even people right here in this room. Your sin is like a hand grenade that goes off. When it detonates, it damages many, not just you. Don't be fooled. I think one of the most famous stories of casting lots is when the people go up to fight a battle in the Old Testament. This is with Joshua. And they lose the battle. And Joshua is totally baffled. He's like, why did we lose, God? And God, what does God say to him? There is sin in the camp. And rather than just say, go get Achan and his family, what does God do? He lets them cast lots through the whole nation of Israel so that everybody knows that it was Achan. So they start rolling the dice. Boom, bada boom, bada boom. They narrow it down from 12 tribes to one tribe. One tribe to a family. A family down to an individual. And they walk up to Achan and they say, what have you done? The same way that they say it to Jonah here. What have you done? There is sin in the camp. Imagine if we rolled the dice this morning. Ho, ho, ho. I'll let you just spook out on that for a little while, okay? All right. So he tells them, throw me overboard. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, verse 12. The sea will become calm. However, the men rowed desperately, verse 13. They rowed with desperation. They rowed as hard as they could. They poured it on to return to land. They could see it. They could see land. But they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. It's like the fountains of the deep were pouring up and pushing the ship backwards. That's the picture that is given to us. They rowed hard because what did they think to themselves? Well, this guy belongs to God. God clearly is not happy with them. But God might not be happy with us if we chuck him overboard. I mean, that could turn God's wrath onto us, and this ship is dust at that point. So they're terrified to throw him or hurl him overboard because they figure that the Lord God of heaven might kill the sailors. Look at it in verse 14. They row, nothing happens. So they called upon the Lord. Now, did they call upon God, little g, like it said before? What does it say here? They called upon who? Yahweh. They have moved from a recognition of their gods as being in charge, and they have now moved to a place where Yahweh is in control of their lives. That's a remarkable change in this passage. God uses the stupid things you do to bring salvation to other people. Now, I don't want you to be an object lesson of failure in other people's lives. I'm not saying go out and be like Jonah today. That would be foolishness. But I want you to see the heart of our Lord in the midst of this. God put his prophet on the boat, and he says, I'm reaching those guys despite you. In spite of you, I'm going to show them who I am while I punish you for being foolish. Do you know this book can actually start at chapter 3, verse 1? This book, if it were just a faithful book, you could take the first two chapters out of it. But it's a human book, so we include these first couple chapters. But you could start it, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You could start that, and it could be the beginning of the book. It's exactly like it is in chapter 1. But we have this little interlude because it sweeps us who belong to the people of God into the story. So let's come back. Chapter 1, verse 14. We'll get to chapter 3 eventually. Chapter 1, verse 14. They called upon Yahweh and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. We see what needs to be done here. And while we are fearful of you, we see what must be done. So they picked up Jonah. Can you imagine it? They pray, and after prayer comes action. And so they pray, and they walk over to Jonah, and they pick him up, and woo! Out into the ocean, Jonah goes. They threw him into the sea, and the sea stops its raging. The sea calms down. The wind lifts off of the ship, and those men are super thankful to the God of heaven, to the God of the sea and the land, as to what has just happened. When the storm becomes worse, let her see, they pick up Jonah, they reluctantly hurl him into the sea. The wind has come, it has hurled Jonah from the boat. I know you see human hands throwing him in, but this is God. God grabbed hold of him and threw him into the water. I'm removing you from fleeing from me. I have something important for you to do, and you're the one I chose. Quit trying to avoid me. It's you I want, God says. The sea immediately calms, and the sailors, in sharp contrast to Jonah, worship God and make sacrifices. Look at it. They picked up Jonah, verse 15, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh, greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. They made vows. It's Old Testament speak for they committed their lives. They promised themselves. They saw who God truly was, and they became worshipers of Yahweh. And the Lord appointed a great fish. We'll talk about fish next week. I don't know where God brought you into this morning, but my prayer is as we come to this table of communion this morning, that your heart would be prepared to make those vows to the Lord.